when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned therein. And that's where the whole psalm changes. And the psalmist, struggling with God, struggling with God's providence in his life, when he goes into the sanctuary to worship, gets his perspective renewed, and he realizes that the prosperity of the wicked is only apparent and very brief, and the righteous have true security and blessing. And then he says to the Lord in verse 24, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory." While we're here, he guides us, and then he receives us to glory. He guides us in His Word, but before we turn there, let's confess our faith. I've changed the confession of faith since the bulletin was prepared. So please turn to page 872 in the hymnal, and we'll use questions 37 and 38 as our confession this morning. These last two questions, you know, questions, depending on how you count, 1 through 38, or some would say 3 through 38, are the body of divinity, the theology or doctrinal portion of the catechism, what men should believe about God. These are the last two questions in that section. Question 37, brothers and sisters, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. And then question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. All right, we want to turn in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Now, last Lord's Day, we finished what I know was a long and I hope was a fruitful study of that Gospel as we looked at Luke's account of Jesus' ascension. And I told you then that I expected to preach at least one and maybe a couple of sort of retrospective sermons on the Gospel of Luke. This is not necessarily one of them. I just happened in my devotions to be reading Luke 9 this week and was struck as I read that chapter by several verses that seemed to relate to Jesus' ascension. And I'd never thought of it quite that way. I think probably having just preached about it informed my opinion. Now, warning, you're about to witness an act of flagrant pericopial truncation. Remain and listen at your own risk. So if you are have trouble, you leave now. Otherwise, you've been warned. I'm not going to preach on an entire unit of text. I'm going to take certain portions and one verse and use those as the basis for my sermon this morning. So we don't have any visitors, so I don't have to explain that joke. That's an inside joke, and I think everybody understands that. Luke 9:28 begins Luke's account of the transfiguration, which all three synoptic gospels have. Like Peter's confession, it's one of the high points of Jesus' ministry. After Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, shortly afterward he's up on the mountain and transfigured. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about it, but Luke includes a couple of details that the other two do not. I'll mention that as you read in just a second. And then 9:51 begins a unique section of the Gospel of Luke. It's often called the travel narrative, and a lot of the material from 9:51 into Luke 19 is unique and distinctive to Luke. Parable of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and many other things. So these are significant verses, but I'm not going to say any more except to ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read from these two passages in Luke chapter 9. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your goodness in providing the sanctuary as a place where we can regain our perspective. Thank you for giving us this sanctuary. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we thank you that as long as we are in this world, you will guide us with your counsel and afterwards receive us into glory. Would you grant through the ministry of your word and spirit now that we might be guided by that counsel? For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word in Luke chapter 9, first in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Luke's the only one who tells us that he was in the process of praying. They all say went up the mountain, but Luke tells us that. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then over to verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of the striking things about the godly is their love and their longing for God. Here in Psalm 73, Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. In the nearness of God is my good." David, a man after God's own heart. "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." "Oh God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My flesh faints for you. My soul longs for you." "Sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." And it's no different in the New Testament. Mary, the sister of Martha, is commended by Jesus because rather than be distracted by very legitimate service, she chooses, he says, the better part by sitting at his feet and drinking in his word. Paul said, "Whatever things I used to consider as gain, I now consider as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The New Testament ends with that prayer of the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And all the great saints, some of my favorites, Samuel Rutherford, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Amy Carmichael, that same theme runs throughout their writings, their love for and their longing after God in Jesus Christ. All of which raises the question, or it should, how much do I love God in Christ? How much do you? Now, I don't want to discourage you from pondering that question. It's an important question to ponder, but I already know the answer. Not enough. None of us, at our best, loves God or Christ nearly as we should, as we could, or as we will one day. My hope this morning is that these texts and our topic will help us not just to measure, but to deepen and strengthen our love for God in Jesus Christ. And so to that end, I've given you 3 points here this morning. The first really doesn't come out of the text, but is, I think, important to looking at the text, and that is that Jesus has ascended into heaven, and thanks to our union with Him, so shall we. Brothers and sisters, every true Christian enjoys a vital union with Jesus Christ. We're connected to Him by two great spiritual umbilical cords, if you want to think of it that way. The first is His Spirit, whom He sends to live in our hearts, to give us new hearts, and to dwell with us forever as a comforter. And the other is our own faith, with which we reach out and grasp hold of Him, a double bond between us and the ascended Christ. And so that's why we get the language that we get in the New Testament about our being in Christ, in Him. Him being the head and us the body and the members. If there's not a connection, that's one thing. And I believe ISIS is a terrible organization. But one thing that they again and again demonstrate, if the head is separated from the body's dead. Hallelujah! The body of Christ is not separated, can't be separated from its head. And that's why Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He hadn't laid a hand on Jesus, but he laid a hand on Jesus' people. That union, that vital, organic union between every Christian and the great head of the church. And what that means is, at least one of the results, is by virtue of our union with Him, we share in what He's done. And I read a couple of verses, Ephesians 2:6, I believe. Colossians 3:13 last week, say we are already now seated in the heavenly places because Jesus is there and we're united to Him, so we share in His exaltation, His ascension. But the point I want to make this morning is that by virtue of that same union, and you could say positionally we are already ascended, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. But the point I want to dwell on this morning is that personally and actually every believer will one day ascend into heaven in one of two ways. When we die. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. In 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We just confess that. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? At death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Or, if we don't die first, when Jesus comes again. And Paul says, at that point, those who are alive and remain, the dead in Christ will rise first. Their souls will be reunited with their bodies. And those who are still alive on earth will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in heaven. And come back with Him for judgment. Now, some people have scoffed at that. Some of our brothers who have a different view of the rapture and so on. It's going to be just like it was on the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Some of the disciples came with Jesus and others came up out of Jerusalem to greet Him and then came back with Him. But one way or the other, every Christian is going to be caught up to heaven. Whether when you die, and that's what's called the intermediate state, the in-between state. And frankly, there's a lot about that we don't understand. The Bible doesn't give us a great deal of detail. But we do know that we'll be with Christ. And Paul says, not just it's better, it's far better. So, every Christian is vitally united to Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that vital union, is going to go where He is now. He's called a forerunner in Hebrews 6:10. He has gone into heaven as a forerunner. That implies other people are going to come after Him. So, the question is, what do you know this morning of this vital personal union with Christ? Now, we have to be clear here. This is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. But there should be some evidence. If the Spirit of God lives in us, if we have in fact been born again, there should be evidence of new life. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A love for God, not perfectly, but a desire to know and please Him and to turn away from the things that displease Him. A love for everybody, but His people in a special way, because they're His people. These are family members, brothers and sisters of the same Father. And faith also. Real saving faith shows itself in works, in deeds. A bare doctrinal faith, James said that you say that God is one, that's true, but the demons acknowledge that. A faith that really saves is a faith that shows itself in works of love and obedience and so on. So, again, that question, what do you know this morning of that vital, that life-sharing, life-giving union with Jesus? If you can say, it's sure not all I want it to be, and I trust none of us here. If you say it's all you want it to be, then I'd like to talk to you afterwards and find out what your secret is. But if you can say, it's not what I want it to be, but by the grace of God, I can see evidence of the Spirit and evidence of a living, vital faith, then thank God. It's His work. It's His grace. Rejoice and seek to strengthen it and grow in it. And if not, if you say, you know, if I'm really honest with myself, I can't really say that I see that evidence, then let me encourage you to cry out to God to give it to you. Come to Jesus Christ and talk to me or Pastor McGuire, one of the elders, and see if we can give you some insight and encouragement. But don't be content if you're not confident that you have that vital union. Don't be content to let it go. So a crucial part of the gospel is that every believer is united to Christ by his faith and Spirit, and so either at death or at Jesus' return will share in his ascension into heaven. Now, our second point follows from that, and that is Jesus' ascension and ours should be a subject of intense personal interest to us. And I take that this morning, brothers and sisters, from these verses in verse 28 about Jesus' transfiguration. Matthew and Mark both tell us that he talked with Moses and Elijah, but only Luke tells us what they talked about. Moses and Elijah were talking with him who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now the Greek word is exodus. It means a going out. That's where the book of Exodus gets its name, because it's in that book that the Lord brings the Israelites out of their Egyptian bondage. But notice the idea of the going out or departing has a particular reference, it seems, to the ascension. It assumes everything that would happen before that, but that seems to be the point of reference. He's about to depart in Jerusalem. And that's when Moses and Elijah came from heaven and appeared to the transfigured Jesus. Of all the things they could have talked about, that's what they talked about. And just as a little aside, it's interesting that Luke seems to stress Jesus' ascension. In his gospel in the book of Acts, I think you can make a good case, not a compelling but a convincing case, that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is all about Jesus' heavenly ministry. But whether that's true or not, it's interesting that he's the one who says that was the subject of their conversation. Why do you think? Well, let me suggest a couple of reasons very quickly. First, Moses and Elijah seem to represent pretty clearly the law and the prophets, the two great revelators of the Old Testament. And all that Jesus did, including his ascension, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all the promises that had been given by God to his people. Psalm 2 Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 68, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. There are others, but I'll stop with those. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament that describe Jesus' ascension and his enthronement. Daniel 7, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages might serve him. So promises about the Messiah's ascension and enthronement in the Old Testament, but also about the people of God. What would be the result of Messiah's ascension? Well, back in Exodus 6, God in Exodus 6, and Exodus 6, 6 to 8, gives his whole plan and purpose to Moses. He's explaining to Moses, here's why I've called you. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to use you to do. Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll deliver you from their slavery. I'll take you to be my people. I will be your God. I'll bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole thing right there in Exodus 6, a couple of verses, 6, 6 through 8. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to marry you, and I'm going to bring you in. Psalm 68, 18, I read part of it. You ascended on high, leading hosts, captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, or giving gifts. This is quoted in Ephesians 4 about the ascended Christ and the gifts he gives to his church. So not just would the Messiah ascend and be glorified, but in the process, his people would be blessed and share in the results of that. And so, beloved, I think that Jesus' ascension is not merely the conclusion of his earthly ministry. It's the culmination. It brings it all together and finishes it. You know, we encourage you to say amen after prayers and after hymns. And I can imagine some of the children and maybe some of the older people thinking amen just is like a period. It's a liturgical period. Well, that's over. End of prayer, end of song. No. If you understand what you're doing, you're saying, right on. May it be so. I agree with that prayer. I agree with that hymn. And so it's not just an end. It's a culmination. We all offered up together. And that's what the ascension was. And of course, last week we talked about a number of aspects of it that I'm not going to repeat. But I would suggest that briefly that these are reasons why when Jesus and Moses and Elijah talked on the mount in glory, that was their subject. His departure, which he was about to experience in Jerusalem. And you know, if certain things are important to other people, especially significant people in our lives, they ought to be important to us. Loving husbands have learned to appreciate china, the kind that you eat off of, because their wives like china. They've learned to appreciate certain kinds of music that they didn't appreciate before, because their wives, and the same for loving wives. And if your boss or your teacher has certain interests, even if it's in your academic area, you're taking a course from a teacher, you know the teacher's interested in certain things, it might behoove you to be interested in those things as well. And especially if those things, if you have an interest in those things, it pays to be interested in them. You go to the doctor's office, and the doctor comes in and says, I've got these records. Let me read you these test results. This is Mr. John Doe. And he begins to read a bunch of test results. Other people whose names you don't even recognize ho-hum. You mean I'm paying you for this? But if he says, I've got your test results, all of a sudden, that's a different matter. You better sit up and listen. College students applying to different universities. And you get, I know, we know how it works. Kevin's been going through this, where you get junk mail from lots of different colleges and universities, and you may look at it and just toss it. But then you get something and it says Department of Admissions from whatever university that you're really hoping to go to. All of a sudden, you should be interested. And brothers and sisters, my point here is that the ascension of Jesus Christ is not only something that he is obviously interested in, but you have an interest in it. And so I suggest we should actually have an intense interest in it. Let me ask, how well do you understand the gospel? Now, praise God, the gospel in one sense is wonderfully simple. Believe in Jesus, you go to heaven, you don't go to hell. Amen and hallelujah. But there's a lot more to it than just that. The infinite wisdom of God is revealed in all the fullness and richness of the gospel. It includes not just his death, that's absolutely fundamental, but it includes his return to heaven, his present ministry there, his return and the intermediate state and all the rest. How well do you understand that? I think we need to constantly be growing, and that's one of the reasons I count myself especially privileged to be a minister of the word. The practice, I don't consider it a job, it's a calling, but I consider it a privilege of studying God's word in order to preach it to you, has just been a profound blessing. And I know that my grasp of the gospel has grown profoundly through the years as I've been doing that. And I think we all ought to be seeking to do that according to our various ability. Let me encourage you, read the book of Hebrews. It's all about, in a unique way in the New Testament, it's all about Jesus' present ministry in heaven now. Question 53 of the larger catechism deals with Jesus' ascension. How often and how deeply do you think about Scripture, about Christ and the gospel? Now, I do want you to read your Bibles. I want you to read your Bibles every day, but I want you to do more than just read your Bibles. God wants you to do more than that. He wants you to meditate, to think deeply about what you read. And one of the glories of the Bible is that even one verse or a few verses can be so rich and full. We've gone through a very trying week, as some of you know, and I shared at our session meeting Thursday night as a devotion from Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. And it's interesting, God's word assumes his people are going to have days of trouble, and not just one 24-hour day, but a period of trouble. When you do call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And meditating on that verse has been a great blessing. Jerry, as a result of a prayer request I emailed, put that on a 8.5 by 11 sheet and highlighted some things and sent it to me and encouraged me to post it, and I did. We print it out, and it's on our refrigerator. And it's been a blessing, not just to me, but I think to Bonnie and to the rest of the family. That one verse. How deeply do you think? Let me encourage you, beloved, and especially you young people, unplug your earbuds and think. Meditate. Pray. I'm not saying never ever put in your earbuds, never listen to music or anything, but beware the tendency. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own form. Lots of people don't know how to think. They don't know how to think about anything because they're constantly, it's one of the curses of our age, they can constantly have whatever they want, music, news, whatever it is, coming in. Resist that temptation. Learn to be comfortable with your own thoughts and turn those thoughts to God's Word and to the gospel, the work of Jesus, including His ascension, in which you have a profound interest. How often do you discuss God's Word with other Christians? I know I was convicted by that. What's your primary topic of conversation when you're with other believers? Now, don't get me wrong again. I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about sports or politics or other things. But I think we miss out on lots of opportunities. The Connects have begun a ministry at their house Friday night, Conversations That Matter. And it's interesting, they've specifically excluded politics. I know, again, that they wouldn't say politics is unimportant. One reason they don't want to cause a bunch of heat. They want more light than heat. But all the other things are more important. And when Jesus and Moses and Elijah met on the mountain, they talked about something that mattered, His departure. The summing up, the completion of His saving work and His return to heaven. And I do think that you and I need to be better about bringing up spiritual topics, especially when we have some time. It's one thing if you're just kind of passing. How's it going? But how can I pray for you? What have you been reading in God's Word these days? What other good books have you read? They might be Christian books, they might not be. What is the Lord teaching you these days? What's He teaching you about Christ, about the gospel? Things like that, using the opportunities when we get together to talk about things that will be mutually encouraging and build us up. Again, not that we have to do that all the time, that we can't ever talk about other things. There's a time to just relax and let down, but I think, again, we often miss the opportunities. So Jesus' impending ascension was a fact of intense interest to Him, to Moses, and Elijah. And since it had profound implications for us as God's children, it should be a matter of intense interest to us as well. But that's not all. That's our final point this morning. Jesus' ascension and ours can also be a source of immense practical help. And that brings us to Luke 9:51, that other verse that's a turning point, the beginning of Luke's travel narrative. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up. And it's two different Greek words. The word in 9:31 is Exodus. The word here is analempsis. It's a different word, being taken up. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And Luke connects Jesus' determination. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He connects that with His ascension as though it motivated and encouraged Him. He knew what lay between Him and His being taken up. The suffering, the cross. And He set His face to do that. Remember what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Must not the Christ suffer and then enter into His glory? He knew that was the order. And before He could enter into His glory, He knew He had to suffer. And He set His face to do that. And shouldn't you and I hadn't thought about it before, but in Hebrews 12, we're told to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, knowing what lay before Him, the glory, the blessedness. What was that joy? Going back to the Father, being delivered from this world and all its troubles, and bringing a host of sons to glory, our salvation, that steeled Him to endure His suffering. And I think reflecting on Jesus' ascension and ours, that we're going to join Him, brothers and sisters. He's our forerunner. Can and should be a source of fortitude and encouragement to us in the face of our suffering of all kinds. Struggling against sin. That's one of the chief sufferings I think God's children have in this world. course, there are other kinds as well, physical, financial, relational, and a host of things. Paul says in Romans 8, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice that he puts those two together, the suffering and then the glory. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. What's your suffering this morning? Is it physical? I know it is for some of you. Spiritual? I know it is. For all of us to different degrees. Emotional, financial, relational. It's not worth comparing. The glory that you and I are going to enjoy is so magnificent that the worst of your suffering, Paul says, in comparison is negligible. It doesn't seem negligible right now. But when we get to glory, it will be. So our ascension to join Jesus can be a source of hope. And remember, biblical hope, New Testament hope, doesn't imply the least degree of uncertainty. That's where we have to be careful. We use that word to, well, maybe it'll happen, maybe. I hope so. The biblical idea of hope is that it's something wonderful that's absolutely certain to come. It just hasn't come yet. And we're just waiting in eager anticipation for it. It can be a source of joy. In your presence, says David in Psalm 16, is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. And brothers and sisters, that's where you're headed. Fullness of joy, pleasures forever. It can be a stimulus to serve. Jesus said we have to do the works of the Father while it's still day. The night is coming when no man can work. And Paul said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, everything you do unto the Lord, He sees and knows. You've forgotten a million things that on the great day He's going to mention and reward and bless and praise you for. Things that nobody else saw or cared about and you've forgotten yourself. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And that's where we're going to get the payoff when it really counts. So it can encourage us to service. It can be a stimulus in our battle with sin. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to fight sin forever. The day is going to come when that battle is going to be behind you. But until then, we're called to pursue holiness. And He gives us the means in His Word and by His Spirit and the ministry of the church, the gifts and sacraments, all the rest. Hang in there. Persevere. Brothers and sisters, every step we take gets us closer. Every day brings you one day closer. Whether it's by way of death or His return, in either case, you're getting closer and closer. So hang in there. And persevere. One last thing as a practical matter. This can help us to keep an eternal perspective. To look at life in terms of what really matters. Now, through the years, Bonnie and I have experienced the deaths of many people, a number of them close. All four of our parents have died, and I've had two siblings who have died and friends and so on. So we've had a good bit of experience of death, and I've often likened it to a flash of lightning on a dark, moonless night. You can't, first, at one point, you can't see anything, and then all of a sudden, this flash of light, and you can see everything pretty clearly. The problem is, then the light's gone, and you don't see it again, and death can work that way. It often is a flash of light to help us see things as they really are. When somebody that we love dies, somebody that we know, it helps us to see things in terms of what really matters and what really doesn't matter. And I think as we ponder the fact that we are bound for heaven with Jesus, it can help give us that perspective. And not only that, it can bring blessing into our present suffering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Do you ever lose heart? I confess I do. I'm certainly tempted to, and at times I give in to that temptation. Paul says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, there it is again. Our sufferings at their worst are momentary and light compared to glory, are actually producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. He implies it's not automatic. That working of our present sufferings, an eternal weight of glory, he connects with looking to the unseen things of eternity, which we do by faith, with the eyes of faith. That's how we see the unseen. And so as we look by faith ahead to that glorious reality of being with Christ, it can keep us from losing heart and actually sanctifies and blesses our sufferings. Do you ever think about your own death? I'll concede it's possible to do that in a morbid way, and that's not good. We modern people tend not to do that. Luther thought that was one of the benefits of having a graveyard, a church graveyard around the church and in the middle of town, because every time you went to church and every time you passed by, you're reminded, I'm going to have a headstone in that graveyard. I think we ought to think about the fact that we are, unless Jesus comes first, we're going to die. And again, that's not, for us, it shouldn't be a discouraging thing, but it can be a clarifying thing. If that were to be today, if somehow you knew that before the clock strikes midnight tonight, Jesus was going to call you home, would you do anything differently? What? And if you would, why not do it today? But again, beloved, it's important to note that because of the ascension, the Christian perspective on death is different. William Barclay says the ascension gave the disciples the certainty that they had a friend not only on earth but in heaven. For the Christian, to die is not to go out into the dark, it is to go to Him. That's what Jesus told His disciples, I'm going to the Father. And that's what happens when you and I die. We go to Him. We're not going out in the dark, we're going into the light. How often and how do you reflect upon Jesus' return? And do you try to make those reflections applicable in the same way with death? The whole point is to help us keep this world and the things of this world in their proper perspective, which is a perspective of eternity. Young folks, you're in both an enviable and a dangerous position. You're in an enviable position because you have your whole life ahead of you. And you can and should give your life and heart and your gifts, your time, your energies to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice. I'm yours to do with as you please. You can invest your life and all that you are and have in eternity for His glory. But you're in a dangerous position because youth is often, because you're young and inexperienced and naive and typically don't realize that. You think you know much more than you really do. You can make big mistakes too. The wise man said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. Make the most of your life, young people. The way to do that is by loving and living for Jesus Christ with all that you are and all that you have. You sojourners, we sojourners, we may not have the opportunities of the young, but it's still not too late to be wise, to die well, to invest in eternity. And I think we have a wonderful example right here in our midst with the Connects. So let's make the most of the time we have, knowing that we don't know how much time we have. And you who are in between, middle age has its particular struggles. You don't have the vim and vigor of youth, but neither can you see the finish line. And when you're older, you can say, it's right out there. I'm almost there. I can hang in there and cross the line. In middle age, you don't have that. And so there's a tendency to give in to fatigue and carelessness and laziness. But hang in there, brothers and sisters. Hang in there. Keep looking up. Keep looking ahead. Grow in grace. Invest in the kingdom. If you belong to Jesus Christ, your ascension draws nearer every day. So Jesus has ascended into heaven, and thanks to our vital union with Him, so will we. That ascension, His ascension and ours, was a matter of intense interest to Him, and it should be to us, but it can also be a source of profound personal help in our Christian life. James Weldon Johnson was a very well-educated and cultivated African-American, born in the end of the 19th century and lived in the 1930s. I believe he was a Harvard graduate and accomplished in a lot of ways, but he wrote a book entitled God's Trombones. And it's a series of poetic sermons based on the black preachers that he heard growing up as a boy. It's a wonderful book. At Bonnie's mother's funeral, our son Tim read what's probably the best known of those, Go Down Death. I want to close with that. Weep not, she is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus. Broken, heartbroken husband, weep no more. Grief-stricken son, weep no more. Left lonesome daughter, weep no more. She's only just gone home. Day before yesterday morning, God was looking down from His great high heaven, looking down on all His children. His eye fell on Sister Caroline, tossing on her bed of pain. And God's big heart was touched with pity, with the everlasting pity. And God sat back on His throne. He commanded that tall, bright angel standing at His right hand, call me death. And that tall, bright angel cried in a voice that broke like a clap of thunder, call death! Call death! And the echo sounded down the streets of heaven till it reached away back to that shadowy place where death waits with his pale white horse. And death heard the summons, and he leaped on his fastest horse, pale as a sheet in the moonlight. Up the golden street, death galloped, and the hooves of his horse struck fire from the goal, but they didn't make no sound. Up death rode to the great white throne and waited for God's command. And God said, go down, death, go down. Go down to Savannah, Georgia, down in Yamacraw, and find Sister Caroline. She's borne the burden and the heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard, and she's tired. She's weary. Go down, death, and bring her to me. And death didn't say a word, but he loosed the reins on his pale white horse, and he clamped the spurs to his bloodless sides, and out and down he rode, through heaven's pearly gates, past suns and moons and stars, on death rode, leaving the lightning's flash behind. Straight down he came. While we were watching round her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we couldn't see. She saw old death. She saw old death coming like a falling star. But death didn't frighten Sister Caroline. He looked to her like a welcome friend, and she whispered to us, "I'm going home." And she smiled and closed her eyes, and death took her up like a baby. And she lay in his icy arms, but she didn't feel no chill. And death began to ride again, up beyond the evening star, into the glittering light of glory, onto the great white throne. And there he laid Sister Caroline on the loving breast of Jesus. And Jesus took his own hand and wiped away her tears. And he smoothed the furrows from her face. And the angels sang a little song. And Jesus rocked her in his arms and kept a saying, "Take your rest. Take your rest. Weep not. Weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus." Brothers and sisters, soon, very soon, for the youngest of us, what was true of Sister Caroline and of Grace Lee Mason Quillian will be true of every one of us. Whether by death or by rapture, Jesus will shortly say to each one of us, "Come up here," and we'll ascend to him, and it'll be glorious. May our eagerness and readiness for that call shine brighter in our lives every day. Amen.